Well, after a great song like that, it's going to be hard to preach on learning more. Amen. But that is the schedule. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 15. What a blessing. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And of course, there's a lot of material furnished for us in Scripture about warfare. And certainly, as children of light, we were saved. We're called to war, a good warfare. Against the prince of the power of the air, against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And being in league with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the right side. And of course, we also should be convinced equally that the whole world, and I mean the whole world, is on the wrong side. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that we know we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that's a Christian confidence, and it's declared to us plainly in the New Testament. Tonight, I want to talk about being fully persuaded. Being fully persuaded. Not only are we considering this subject from Scripture, but of course, there's a lot to learn from any conflict, and the biggest, the baddest conflict thus far is that of World War II. So we are considering all this from the light of the Word of God against the backdrop of historical lessons from human experiences dealing with World War II. And to present my point in a biblical text tonight, I've had you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is a time when David, the true king, has vacated the throne, and it is the most trying time of David's life. The rebellion of Absalom is what's covered in these chapters. As Absalom would make himself king, he would usurp the throne of Israel. And many of Israel would get caught up in that strong momentum of Absalom seizing the moment, believing that that was exactly what they needed. And Absalom made himself king. Many of Israel at that time would have made him king as well. David was so weakened naturally that he would have at certain points just yielded the throne to Absalom. But the problem with all this is God didn't make Absalom king. God made David king. And David had been, of course, far from a perfect man. It's hard for us to imagine. He had his critics, but he did. He had his critics, and some of his criticism was warranted. He hadn't done right in every situation, had really stepped in the bucket on occasion. But God dealt with David after his sure mercies, and the Lord was gracious to David. His face was towards him, and the reason was, frankly, because David's face was towards God. And we look here at chapter 15, verse 1, just working our way through this passage, it says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." So here is the son of David, Absalom. This is him seeking to present himself. He's framing himself with an entourage, creating an image, and it's, of course, what Absalom is all about. Verse 2, "Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate." He wants to be seen. He's diligent. He's concerned. It was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" So there's that expression of personal interest. "What city art thou?" He said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." So he would obviously take their side in every grievance they had. He was agreeable to those who were discontented. Verse 4, "Absalom said, moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And so his idea here is that when he's in charge, everyone's going to be for him because they're going to think he's for them. He's already had this conversation on the inside of things. And they're going to think when he's in charge, he's going to be on their side. Verse 5. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And I wanted to read this tonight, just set things up so that everyone would see Absalom as his interest here. His interest or self-interest. He is obviously in the passage, he is working an angle. Verse 7, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." So his motives are corrupt, and yet Being up to no good doesn't matter. He still wants to look good. This is the thing about men. They all want to look good even when they're doing wrong. And here Absalom, he's about to become synonymous with rebellion. And yet he's talking about paying a vow to the Lord. That's called false piety. And it's very common with men. Verse 8. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again, indeed, to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, we don't know if he ever really vowed this vow, but we know this, if he did, he has no intentions of serving the Lord. Again, he's about to become synonymous with rebellion, and if he didn't make this vow, he's lying. So in one scenario, he's lied to God. In the other scenario, he's lying to his father about a vow he made to God. And we don't know whether or not he made this vow or not, but one thing we know Absalom's a liar. Either way it goes. And so verse 9, and the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now I know that we live in a time when people talk about wild conspiracy theories, and there are people that get caught up in crazy ideas, but that does not mean conspiracies don't happen. They do. And here's one in the passage that does. It happens against David. Verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So you see, there, David's concern is it's not for his own safety, it's for those who are with him. He's worried about collateral damage. Verse 15, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now, in the passage, there is a plot that is executed in the beginning of the chapter, and there's politics behind it. Absalom is capturing the people's heart, and then in the place of the plot, there's Hebron, where the rebellion is going to start. That's where he wanted to get. So there's a plot that's executed. Then you have people that the Bible shows us a slight bit of the context that David would encounter, like Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Then, of course, he's going to run into eventually Shimei, who's going to revile David. He's going to curse him. And Ahithophel is mentioned in the passage. He's advising Absalom, who goes on to mistreat those 10 women that are left behind just in way of publicly insulting David. So that's a profanity that is embraced. He's a profane person. He lets everyone know how strong his rebellion is against David in that one move that Ahithophel counseled him in. But there were also people that enjoined David as well. David's going to meet up in the passage with Hushai. Hushai's a faithful friend. He's given orders of sorts to go in there and be an inside man in Absalom's reign, and just work his way up to Absalom. There's Zadok, there's Abiathar who are faithful. And then there's this band of the 600 that are mentioned. And then the leader of that band is a man named Ittai. Now, he's one that apparently has just joined up with David. He's joined up with him the day before that all this is coming apart. So David basically says to Ittai, says, you don't have to stay with me. But Ittai, it's not going to have any part of that. It says in verse 19, then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? return to thy place and abide with the king. Now notice that. He's talking about Absalom. And abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go down, go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Attai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Attai, go and pass over. And Attai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. Now, I love the passage, and there's a lot we could preach from the passage. I preached on the text here on different occasions, but I just want to use it tonight sort of as a launch pad to speak on the importance of loyalty and how that the strength of loyalty has to be based on being fully persuaded. Fully persuaded about what's right. And that's the thought tonight as we talk about learning war, being fully persuaded that if you are a King James Bible thumper that's involved in lifting up the name of Jesus Christ and shining a light to this dark world, you are on the right side. And if you're not on that side, you need to get on that side. You need to get yourself involved. Now, David has vacated the throne. As we've seen, he even refers to Absalom as the king. He's down, he's low, he's defeated, he's cast down. And he tells Attai, you don't have to go down with this sinking ship. You need to go back and serve where you were planning on serving while I was king. After all, he says, you just got here yesterday. This is not your mess. And Attai said, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. So Attai there shows a steadfast loyalty while David is downhearted and cast down. And it just reminds us tonight that when the cause of Christ out there in the world seems to be wavering, even in the hands of many of God's people, as they grow weaker and weaker, you and I need to be wholehearted, decided, determined that we're going to remain serving the king, amen? And here he's saying to him, you need to stay with Absalom, the king. And Attai says, I'm going to stay with the king. He says, as the Lord lives, you're my king. It's not Absalom. And I'm going to stay with the king. Absalom's not the king. David, he says, you are. And I'm going to serve the king. And he's serving the king even when the king's not on the throne. Amen. And right now we're waiting the king to come. One of these days he's coming, we get to come back with him. But until then, I still want to be serving the right king. Attai's loyalty is voluntary. He is fully persuaded. It is wholehearted. He is decisive. Also, it is public. It is right out there for everyone to see. Secret loyalty to Christ is not loyalty at all. Private disciples are not true disciples. And the world does not care to curse his name out loud, to blaspheme his word, to speak against Christians. They don't care to curse the gospel and make fun of our faith, amen, out loud. Then we shouldn't be worried about speaking out loud of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Attai's loyalty to David. Attai was a stranger. He was a foreigner. He was somebody that David has brought in. And he is not going to leave the cause of David now, because he's fully persuaded. He's fully persuaded. Absalom, the problem with him, we know the context, he's bitter at his father. And he's grown more and more bitter. And he's frustrated at some things his father has done, some things his father hasn't done. And there's, on his part, a frustrated ambition that he's suffering. And the problem is he finds an ally with another bitter man. And I won't go into all that, but Ahithophel is all too ready to betray David as well. And they worked, and the Bible says there was a strong conspiracy against David that takes place. See, two bitter people having fellowship over their bitterness, that's a dangerous thing for all who are involved, including those who are bitter. See, neither Absalom nor Ahithophel are going to make out too good in this situation in the end. You're going to have a situation there where Ahithophel is going to commit suicide. And then as far as Absalom, you're going to have him becoming a steel target, hanging in a tree, amen, a sitting duck, for a man like Joab to come in and put an end to. So that's the way they end. One ends in public disgrace, and the other one ends in a private suicide. That's a terrible ending. Now, Ittai, you followed on out after church tonight, you'll realize he did all right. He did all right because he served the true king. Now, before World War II breaks out, with a treaty there that we've talked about, the Treaty of Versailles, after World War I, a large vocal supporter about the punishments and the fines and levies against Germany, which is largely thought to have contributed to the breaking out of World War II, was the country of France. So once Hitler comes to power and he gets the war machine of Germany moving and they're in action there, motions of war have begun, France becomes a big target. Hitler is determined to make France pay. And in the background of all this, there's another leader who's in the shadows of it all. He's bitter as Hitler. He's disappointed for different reasons, but he's equally dissatisfied with France and Britain and the Treaty of Versailles. He's the leader of Italy, called El Duce, meaning the leader. He's Benito Mussolini, and his rise to power is actually someone that Hitler, before in years past, had admired. Hitler had been a fan of Mussolini. And again, backing up, running up into all this there, you had 1939. In late August, you've got a pact that gets signed between Hitler and Stalin of Russia. And they make an agreement right there, and it's just Hitler playing Stalin as a fool. He's making a pact. They're signing a treaty that Hitler has no intention of honoring there because by September, Hitler invades Poland, which he said he wouldn't do. So once he does that, immediately Britain and France declare war against Germany. And as we've covered here, there's a period known as the Phony War, and then Hitler goes to Denmark and Norway, and then here comes Blitzkrieg. And that leads to the resignation of a very humbled, humiliated, actually, Neville Chamberlain in Great Britain. By May 26, 1940, you got Hitler, the Nazis just rolling over everything in front of them. Warfare has turned. He's ahead of the curve. It's not going to be fought like it was in World War I. This is not trench warfare. He's got armored tanks and military vehicles that can run through terrain that they couldn't get through before. And he's just going at a full-out run, downhill attack. And the defense system that they have in place is not ready for that. And to the point that they've got a great portion of Great Britain's army trapped on the shores of Dunkirk, and there seems to be no way out but to surrender. And Hitler actually has a choice as to how he's going to end this. Is he going to keep up the hit? Is he going to keep up the push? Is he going to just end it right there? He decides he's going to instead hit the pause button and wait for the Luftwaffe to come in and finish him off. That's the Air Force he's been talking about. He's been financing. He's been trying to get it developed. And he's going to let the Luftwaffe come in and finish him off. So everything's on pause. He wants the Air Force to win it for him. And God arranges some things, as we've talked about, that just stop his plans. You had the miracle of the Dunkirk evacuation. But France's forces to protect this from happening has collapsed. And so they begin to debate in France about possibly signing an armistice arrangement with Germany. And so once that begins to be debated and the forces are collapsing, it looks like the inevitable thing that will happen next is Great Britain's going to fall and the war's going to be over and Germany's going to win. Now this whole time, from the background, Italy's been watching. And Mussolini, who has been admired by Hitler in years past, now it has changed. Now he respects Hitler. Now he's an admirer of Hitler's strength and power, but he's still reserved about getting committed. He's not going to join one side or the other because he's not sure at first which side's going to win. So he's waiting it out. And he thinks he has time to make that decision, but as things start to fall apart, Britain has to evacuate. Strength on France's part fails. That's when Italy, under Mussolini, enters the war officially on the side of Germany. They declare war against Great Britain and France. See, Italy is ready to come down hard on France. There's some French territories in different places in the globe that Italy wants a part of, and their dissatisfaction with the Treaty of Versailles is that they weren't recompensed the way they should have been, they felt like. And so they're coming in hard against France. They're determined to wage war against France now that France has been hit so hard. The very staggering moment there, they can't get up. And he thinks, well, we'll go and wipe out France. But 10 days later, after he's joined the war, France signed that armistice with Germany. And France is out. So Italy is sizing up all those French-occupied territories around the globe, wants a piece of that pie, wants that power. And then, of course, waiting as they did, they're thinking, well, we'll get in there and just in time for the war to be over, but we'll have been involved. But they weren't expecting France to surrender so quickly. So they declared, we're in this fight. And no sooner had they declared that the enemy they were hoping to confront is out of the fight. And the things of Mussolini hoped that he was going to gain by getting in the fight are now really not available to him. But at least he could console himself thinking, well, I'm on the winning side. He takes the place of momentum. After all, at that point, you can look at it, you can think, how could Hitler lose? Well, then as we covered the last couple of weeks here, you have the Battle of Britain. And that changed people's perception of how the war was going to go. As it goes from being in their mind a war that's going to be quick, that Hitler will, of course, win, to now being a war that's going to last a while. And Hitler could possibly lose this war. So two nations, as we think about being fully persuaded and the idea of loyalty tonight, two nations to think about before we're through here tonight is France and Italy. They're at a crossroads. World War II, as it gets kicked off, France has been a nation in generations past that was known for military conquest, and yet it's going to collapse like a house of cards when Germany throws its strength against it. Italy had struggles financially, economic struggles. They had dealt with political divisions, all kinds of things, and Mussolini came in, rode all that to power. He's a socialist at first, a revolutionist, a journalist. He's going to split the Socialist Party because he's one of them there, but he's encouraging riots and violence, and he even is going to spend some time in jail because he done so. So he's going to advocate as a World War I veteran. He's going to advocate that a dictator needed to take over. And so as he continues to stir things up and create chaos, eventually the king in Italy is going to turn things over to him so that he has the burden of starting a new government, and that marked the rise of Italian fascism. And that led to him eventually sitting in the big chair. El Duce, the leader. And once the war begins, what he desires are the spoils of war. He's looking for self-interest here. He wants to gain. He wants Italy to become rich by the spoils of war. He's just waiting to see how the wind's blowing, who's going to win, when it's going to happen. And on the 10th of June, 1940, the French government actually flees to Bordeaux during the German invasion, declaring Paris as an open city. And that's when Mussolini steps forth and he declares war on Britain and France. He says this to the army's chief of staff in Italy. He said, quote, "I only need a few thousand dead so that I can sit at the peace conference as a man who fought." What he's saying there is, well, we only need to look like we participated. That's Mussolini. Now, this is a man, too, who's been quoted as saying, "It is better to live one day as a lion than 100 years as a sheep." Now, see, a lot of people, they like to use quotes that deal with courage, but they don't have any. And that's Mussolini. He said, well, we don't really have to be involved in the whole fight. We just need to get in at the end and make it look like we fought so that we'll get some of the bounty. He's got no principle. He's got no sense of right and wrong. That's not why he's getting involved. He just wanted to be on the side of whoever wins. And he wanted to help them to the point that had Italy, you know, come in on the right side, they would gain from it. They would be rich from it. And ultimately, he chooses wrong. He joins in the fight. He thought he knew he was going to be the winner, and he'd line up his forces against France in the Alps, and then he gets called off because not even 10 days later, there's the Franco-German armistice that gets signed. France is off the table. France is out of the war. So the real war for Italy begins in October when Mussolini's going to attack Greece from Albania, where Alan and Tracy are right now. And it turns out to be a disastrous campaign, completely disarrayed. And it obliges the German forces in 1941 to come in there and bail the Italian forces out and attack Greece themselves. So the Germans get them out of that hard-fought campaign there, has to bail them out again in North Africa in that defensive round that's known as El Alamein, if I'm saying that right, October 1942. They destroyed the Italian position that led to the surrender of Italy's North African forces. That was May 1943. And it's just one disaster after another for Italy. The campaign that they're involved in, Eastern Africa, in Ethiopia, early 1941, that fails. So they have timidly entered into the war only to suffer one humiliation after another. Because the interest that they were fighting for are simply self-interest. See, anybody that's just fighting for self-interest, they're not going to fight very long. Especially when it looks like there are no self-interest in this. There is no quick payday here. And a lot of people just fold. Amen. Well, their leader, he's not fighting for principle. He's not fighting for what's right. And before the war's over, the Italian people realize he's just humiliated them, one loss after another, and they won him out. And so he has to escape his own country. The people are ready to kill him. And so Germany has to go in and take back part of the country. It's the north part of Italy. And they put him in. They put him back in as leader, only as a puppet leader under Hitler. So that's how that ends up for him. By 1943, the Kingdom of Italy is switching sides. And they're declaring war against Germany. And by 1945, Mussolini ends up gunned down and hung upside down in public. Humiliated. Defeated. Destroyed. Humiliated. That's his end. And it's interesting, you know, when we start with our text tonight, two bitter men coming together, creating all that mess for David. One of them commits suicide. The other one ends up a public disgrace and defeat and death. And it's the same thing that happens here. You have one of them that commits suicide eventually, and the other one ends up in public disgrace and death. But he's a proud man. He follows this dead-end road, waiting to see which way the wind is blowing, refusing to take sides until he thinks he knows, and he makes his choice solely on self-interest, not on right and wrong, no principle involved, and it was the wrong choice. He looked at the way things looked at the moment, and he thought, well, this is how I'm going to line up in this fight. This is the side I'm going to take because it looks like they got the stronger hand right now, and I'm going to throw my force behind them, and then we're just going to make out. And he's wrong. He lined up with losers. What influenced Mussolini's choice was the weak defense and the weak resistance of France against Germany's onslaught. He did not expect France to quit so fast. Now remember here, what was France's problem? What was France's problem? They had become so sensitized about the notion of war. After the trauma of what was World War I, they did not want to go through any of that again. They determined that anything they could do, they would do to keep from having to go through that again. Bend over backwards, whatever. Hitler's doing things he shouldn't be doing, let him away with it. We don't want to cause any problems. They thought the treaty would prevent the war from happening, and when it didn't, you'd think in their mind, they would say, well, okay, it didn't stop him. There's no other option but to fight. But that's not the way they thought. They thought there is another option, and it's just to give up. And that's what happened. And there's two parties that form in France. There's those who felt defeat is inevitable, that they cannot stop Hitler, and if they just go ahead and sign an armistice that says, we're not going to get in your way, we're not going to withstand you, we're not going to fight against you, just leave us alone. They thought if they could just make that deal with him, the sooner the better. On the other side, there are those who said never. In France now, you had Frenchmen that said never. We're never going to surrender to Hitler. We're not going to sign an armistice with Germany. So the French government flees to Bordeaux, and when they get to Bordeaux, they're going to have this argument. What is our next move? What are we going to do? Christian, you ever had a meeting like that with yourself? You ever sit down and thought, you know, I mean, in your soul, you got a debate there where you just thought, one part of you just said, I just don't want to fight about this. I don't want to fight anymore. What I want is I just want the devil to leave me alone. And that's one part of you, but there's another part of you that knows it's not that easy. There's another part of you that says, no, this is real. You're on the right side. We've had our version of the Mount of Transfiguration. We know who the King is. We know who the Son of God is. And there's no changing what's right. In France, there's two sides that form. One in history is called the defeatist. History refers to them that way. I'm sure they didn't call themselves that. Hey, I would have joined the defeatist group. The other group, I'm not sure what they were called, but we'll call them to the enders. They're ready to be wiped out. Now, one group already has conceded. The fight is over, and it's better then to enter into peace terms with Germany and just get along than it is to be completely conquered and turned into slaves by the Nazis. That's their thinking. The other group is a group that hopes against hope. They're not worried about what they're looking at. Their thought is we just will not give up. We're not going to give up. Britain may hold. Germany can still make mistakes. America can still come into this war. You have some of them thinking about this. And France is being tested. And it's a debate in their country coming from two sides. Now in the ministry, I'm talking about the Bible-believing preaching ministry, you can feel this. Jeremiah said that he felt like his heritage was a great speckled bird that the other birds just picked at. The other birds just, you know, just went after. And as a Bible-believing preacher, folks, I'm going to tell you, you feel like that sometimes. You feel like you're the odd duck. You're the spectacle. If we just preached more on love and sharing and coping and prosperity, you know, nobody would think we were weird. But it's bringing that hammer, amen, to the conversation. Dropping the sword, amen. Like Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, you had Jehoshaphat in a strange fellowship with Ahab. And they come in for this show, this religious church service. I've often referred to it as a charismatic circus. He's watching all these prophets get up there, and they're going on and on about the visions they've had and how Ahab's going to win over the enemy. And Jehoshaphat's watching all this, and he's thinking, this is weird. And Jehoshaphat's a good guy. But for some reason, he's lined up with the king of Israel, and he's not a good guy. And he's brought in all his prophets, and all his prophets are talking about how he's going to conquer and he's going to win. And Jehoshaphat finally just leans over and says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here besides? Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides all these guys? I'd like to hear from him. And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's this one guy, Micaiah. He says, but I hate him. He said, because he never prophesies anything good about me at all. And you can read it, and I won't go into the whole story, but they go and get Micaiah, and they bring him in at Jehoshaphat's request. And as they're bringing him in, they just pull him off to the side real tight, and they say, look, Micaiah, every one of these prophets have prophesied good things. We've had a great service. Don't you get up there and blow it. And Micaiah messed it up. Amen. Now, that's what it's like being a Bible-believing preacher in the last days of the church age, folks. There's nothing respectable about this. You understand? Was never designed to be in the first place. The preacher's not a CEO. He's a proclaimer of the Word of God. And so a lot of times, you know, a preacher looks at the situation. He's in crowds. He's in a pleasant crowd. I remember sitting with a good group of respected men of God. Seriously, at the table, having been invited. And they get to bashing dispensationalism. And they say, it's just not in the Bible. You know, and the devil said, don't say a word. I didn't listen, amen. You get around some of these guys, I mean, you know, they don't make an issue out of the King James Bible. You get around some guys, there's a whole lot more Calvinistic preaching, amen, than there is our style.
And then all millennial brethren, amen, kinfolk that are all millennial, they'd appreciate you a lot more if you just stay off the white horse. And don't think that's not a temptation, brethren. You have these meetings with yourself. And there's some preachers that talk themselves into an armistice. They sign an agreement. They make the compromise. Maybe the devil just lay off and not fight against them. And of course, Satan's a liar. Just like Hitler lied to Stalin. Signed an agreement he didn't intend to keep. Amen. That's the devil. You give up, wave the white flag, you're still in the fight, brethren. You got to determine if you're going to fight back or not. And France, debating about what to do, it's a test for the leadership of that nation. What do we do? We all face tests like that. You don't have to be a Bible-believing preacher. A Bible-believing Christian will face tests like that. There's a devotional book called Streams in the Desert, and it quotes a blacksmith. Now, leading up to this, he says, the heroes of faith call to us from the heights they've won, and they tell us what man once did, he can do again for the Lord. They remind us of the necessity of faith, but also the patience that's required that for this faith to have its perfect work. Let us fear to take ourselves out of the hands of our guide and miss one single lesson of his loving discipline. And here's what he says. This is a village blacksmith. He says, there's only one thing that I fear that's to be thrown on, that is to be thrown on the scrap heap. This is a blacksmith talking about life. He says, here's what I'm afraid of. Just getting discarded and thrown on the scrap heap. He said, when I'm tempering a piece of steel, I first beat it, hammer it, then suddenly plunge it into a bucket of cold water. I very soon find whether it's going to take temper or it's going to go to pieces in the process. When I discover after one or two tests that it's not going to allow itself to be tempered, I throw it on the scrap heap and I sell it for a cent a pound when the junk man comes around. And he says this, so I find the Lord tests me by fire, by water, heavy blows of his heavy hammer. And if I'm not willing to stand the test and I'm not going to prove to be a fit subject for his tempering process, I'm afraid my life will be left on that scrap heap. When the fire is hottest, hold still. There will be a blessed afterward. With Job, may we be able to say, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The intense fires, the heavy blows of his hammer, that deep plunge into that cold water, to see if we're going to hold or just fall to pieces. It happens throughout life, brethren. And there's some Christians, they've talked themselves into sitting down and they're on the heap, a castaway. Not because the Lord discarded them, but they're of no use. If the salt has lost its savor, it's cast out by men. And it's of no purpose. France has a rich history of military conquest. It falls to pieces as soon as Germany lays into them. It becomes a debate suddenly about self-interest. What's best for France? What's best for us? That's the issue. You see, you go back to Churchill with all of his, you know, differences, with all of his different ways. And again, he has critics and some of them are very vocal. But Churchill, Great Britain, that's not the issue. For Churchill, he believed the cause to stand against Hitler was the right cause. He believed they were on the right side. He thought you can't change what's right. So, being, you know, what's best for the country, that wasn't an issue. How things are looking at the moment, that wasn't an issue. He said, we'll fight to the death. We'll fight anywhere we got to. We'll fight all over this country. We'll fight in the air. We'll fight in the waters. We're not going down without a fight. That was his attitude. All that mattered is it right? Is it right? Are we fighting for the right side? So Great Britain under Churchill's leadership was fully persuaded. And the government of Britain realized France is a big part of the puzzle. We need France to stay in this war. They leave us vulnerable if they quit. Churchill communicated, reached out to him and said, you can't give up. You can't surrender. There is no quit here. We're on the right side. We got to see it to its end. And he starts telling, here's what we'll do for you if you'll just stay in the fight. And he's talking about giving them provisions. And he's talking about sending troops. And he's talking about standing ground with them. And if they lose of necessity, they have to fall back. They could go back to some of their colonies, some of their territories they had. They had a territory in Algeria. And Britain said, we can help you relocate your government, set it up there. We'll fight back. We'll take back your country if you lose it. But don't throw in the towel. And Britain had all these provisions put on the table at France's disposal. Just encourage them. Fight on. Don't give up. The main leader of France wants to fight on. But the government of France around him is coming down hard to sign with Hitler. So Great Britain sends a package deal. It's called the Franco-British Pact, basically saying, we got your back. And the government in Bordeaux doesn't even want to hear it. They're not even listening when it's being read. Just like some believers who get pressed and tried in the fires, and someone says, well, hey, brother, just pray. Hey, brother, get in that book. Remember what God said in his word. And they're just sitting there going, I don't want to hear that right now. See, God will give you a way of escape, amen. Sometimes you got to go through something. And God will say, I'll see you through it, and here's your options, here's your weapons, here's your resources. And you got some Christians, they're not interested in any of that stuff. They just want to quit fighting. They just want out of the heat. And they are guilty of a foolish forfeiture of hope. They said, the battle's lost. Two voices represent the debate at France at that table in Bordeaux. One is Paul Renaud, who says, we have to come to terms with Great Britain. The other is Petain, if I'm saying that right. And he says, we got to come to terms with Germany. And of course, France is going to fold, despite there being so much at stake, despite the offered help by Britain, the resources that Britain has said we'll give you, despite the urgent pleading of Churchill to refuse to surrender. They're going to go ahead and sign that peace treaty with Germany. And that's the way it went down. What happened was feelings overwhelmed them. Facts was not an issue. It was self-interest. What's the best for us? And Philip Petain said, quote, we cannot side with England. In 3 weeks, England will have its neck wrung like a chicken. That's what he thought. And so the government of France failed the country of France. Paul Renaud was removed. Philip Petain was put in. And he would go straight to Germany. He'd give up much of the country of France to Germany. They would rope up a little area there for the French people that they could occupy in their own country. They called it Vichy France. Vichy France. It meant nothing there. And Petain is put in there as the puppet leader under Hitler. That's what he signed up for. He aspires to be the leader of the nation, and that's what he gets. Amen. That's the promises of sin. You know, if we'll just give in to it, we'll get what we want. And then you give in to it and you never get what you thought you was going to get. Petain has actually, from that point on, he's got the root against the Allies. You understand? With all the news feeds that are coming in, every time the news changes and the Allies begin to turn that thing, he turns a little pale. Because he's already through his dying and he's already said, I'm on Hitler's side. And he's already said, Great Britain's going down, and we're not waiting on America to get in this thing. We need to sign with Hitler. And what happens in times to come is it begins to swing the other way. Now, you see, here's a man who is the leader of France, rooting against the Allies who are fighting against the Germans to leave France because they're occupying France. He's rooting against his own country. When at first, everything he was doing, he said he was doing for the good of his own country. That's like Christians bitter, amen, that are just out of the fight, gave up, and all they can do now is talk bad about preachers and Christians and churches. Pulling on the wrong end of the rope, friend. Pulling on the wrong end of the rope. Now, the sad thing about all that is, this man, Petain, he is a hero of World War I, a legend. But in the end, as the thing turns and Germany loses, the French throw him out. He's arrested for treason. He actually gets the death penalty, but instead they let him die in prison in 1951. Disgrace. Disgrace. Guilty of treason. He's a traitor to the cause. He betrayed the nation when they needed a leader. They needed somebody to make a decision the right way. not just self-interest. Somebody that stood on principle, not just safety. Amen. And what happens, you know, of course, the Rinaldi goes on. He begins to be known. And all that there is important. But here what I want to say in closing tonight, and I need to close. If you're sitting back waiting on how this thing's lining out, you're following on social media, you're watching the news, you're determining what the world thinks before you take an issue on abortion. What's your political party, what it has to say about Israel? Amen. You're playing it out. Where do we line up on same-sex marriage? What are they saying? What does the athlete say? What does the actor say? What does the actresses say? Listen, your social media is going to make us look like clowns. What you need to be aware of is this is passing. This pendulum is going to swing the other way. And in the end, the one who's right is going to be the one who's standing. And what I'm simply saying tonight is you better stand with him now. Even though he's not on the throne right now, he's the right one to stand with. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray you'll help us all to be committed to the good fight of faith, Lord, to be faithful to the end. Lord, we thank you, Lord God, you've called us to fight. You've given us the ability to fight. You've given us armor to wear. Lord, help us to be obedient to be wearing it. And Lord God, I pray that you'll bless tonight, God, if someone is just weary and worn and they're just looking for reprieve and they're ready to sign an armistice with this world and the devil and just try to get out of the fight, I pray, God, they realize that's a foolish move. They need to hold on. They are standing in the gap. They don't need to leave that occupied space. They're going to make someone else vulnerable. Help them to realize, Lord, that if they're on the right side, they need to fight to the end. God, I pray you'll help us all to have that conviction. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for the light of your word that we get from the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray you encourage your church, Lord, encourage your people. If there's someone here that's not saved, Lord, we pray that you'll bring them to that saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name.